We're going to be turning now not to Isaiah 11, which I sent in the bulletin, but to John chapter 16. As we turn to John chapter 16, we're actually going to be considering the exact same subject and title that's listed in the bulletin, but from a different text. So in other words, I have the title as The Christ, the Spirit, and the Believer. And those are the themes we're going to be considering. But in the Gospel of John, we're going to ask the overarching question, what is the mission of the Holy Spirit? And you know when I ask that question that somehow it's going to involve the Christ, the Spirit, and the Believer. So with that in view, let's draw our attention now to John chapter 16. And we're going to look specifically at verses 8 through 11 and borrow partially from verse 14. But I'd like us to begin reading at 15:26 so we get the entire context. And again, this is the word of God. Let us stand as we hear it and receive it with reverence. And may God add his blessing to his word. Beginning in 15:26 of the Gospel of John. But when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I've chosen this evening to preach particularly about the Holy Spirit for a good number of reasons. You may have heard the phrase that the Holy Spirit is the forgotten person of the Trinity. And when people say something like that, what they mean is that we hear a lot about the Father, typically as the Father represents the majesty of God to us, and a lot about the Son, who turns away the wrath of God and who saves us. And so the Son, as it were, brings us to the Father that we might truly know God. But as some have said, that our perception of the Spirit often amounts to something like this. There's nothing that the Spirit does that the Son can't do better. So, in other words, we stress the Father, we stress the Son, and somehow the Holy Spirit disappears. On the other hand, as you're probably aware, there are other groups of Christians that will place a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit, to the point that they've reversed the problem. Now, the Spirit becomes perhaps the only person of the Trinity that we talk about anymore. So the Spirit leads us. The Spirit then tells us what to do. The Spirit teaches us. The Spirit comes to us, in other words, to bring us close to God. Sometimes this may be attached to special gifts. Sometimes it may be attached to extraordinary experiences, such as those I mentioned this morning. When people are seeking to hear from God, they often want to hear from the Spirit. And here is the question. Why is it that it seems we have two opposite extremes about the person and work of the Holy Spirit? On the one hand, there's an emphasis on the Father and the Son to the extent that the Spirit becomes the forgotten person of the Trinity. And then there's an overcorrection where the Spirit is so emphasized that he is the be-all and end-all of the Christian life, and we virtually hear nothing about the Father and the Son. Well, what we really need is a view of God that is ultimately Trinitarian. And those of you who know me well, which is most of you, are not surprised to hear me say that. We need the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We need to know the Father through his Son by his Spirit. And without the work of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to know Jesus Christ. And no one comes to the Father but by Jesus Christ. We need a Father who saves us, a Son who saves us, and a Spirit who saves us. And if we detach the work of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, or detach the work of the Father and the Son from the Spirit, ultimately the gospel of Christ falls to pieces. So rather than asking the question simply, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life, and answer it either by saying he's been forgotten and now we overemphasize him, or we emphasize him perhaps in the neglect of the other two persons, what we really need to ask is, how does the Spirit work in relation to the Father and the Son, and what does this mean for the Christian life? Another way to ask this, which I hinted at a moment ago when I announced the text, is we could ask, what are the goals of the Holy Spirit? And how do his goals relate to the Father and the Son? And how do the goals of the Spirit relate to us? Maybe differently. I know I'm asking a lot of questions here, but I think this gets us oriented. Do your goals in the Christian life, or for that matter, my goals in preaching, match the goals of the Holy Spirit? And I think we recognize that they should, and they ought to. Well, as we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, what I basically want us to see from this text is that the mission of the Spirit is ultimately to glorify Jesus Christ. And the way that we know that we are Spirit-filled people or know the Holy Spirit is if we share his zeal to glorify Jesus Christ. Well, he teaches us generally that he came to glorify Jesus Christ. Then he teaches us specifically how he does so. And then lastly in our text, why. So I'm starting with a large circle, and then as it were, we're zeroing in, zooming in the telescope as we're coming in closer from a broad view to a narrow view. Generally, what does he come to do? And especially in terms of glorifying Christ. Specifically, how does he do this? And then lastly, why does he do this? And this is where the text drives us. Well, let's go ahead and begin with what the Spirit actually came to do, which is really the essential question for us to ask. What does he come to do? How can we be in line with the mission and the work of the Holy Spirit? Notice again what's going on in the context, and this is why I chose to read back in chapter 15. Jesus is about to go to the cross and about to ascend into heaven. And I've asked this question in different contexts, but it's been a while. But children, if I were to ask you tonight, was it good news or bad news that Jesus had to die on the cross? What would you say? I'm going to go out on a limb and trust that even the children in this room would say it's good news. Jesus died for my sins so that I don't have to die in my sins. That's fairly simple and basic, isn't it? But for these disciples, it was bad news. They left everything to follow Jesus Christ. And now, as it seems that the kingdom is on the verge of coming and arriving, if it's not already here in some measure, Jesus begins to tell them that he must die and he must leave. And for people that have left everything to follow Jesus Christ, in a sense, this was the most devastating thing they could hear. Jesus is going to die. Jesus is going to leave. And it wasn't until after the resurrection that they fully began to understand why these things were the case. Now, in a sense, this is a key component in my own conversion to Christ. I knew, as all of you know, that I was sinful in the sight of God. I knew that God required obedience in heart and speech and behavior. But I knew that I could never measure up, and I hope you know that too. But then you begin asking the question, what's the answer? How do I remedy this particular problem? Is there anything I can do to solve the problem of being under the wrath of a holy God when I can never measure up to everything that he requires? And in the moment, perhaps when I was converted, was when a friend explained to me, when Jesus went to the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, the cross is important because Jesus bore the curse that you would have bore, that you deserve to bear. And he became a curse for us by bearing our guilt. And then, as we rest in Jesus Christ, God not only removes our guilt and pays it in full in his Son, but he actually counts us righteous. Now, children, that may be a little bit more involved than the answer you had in mind when I asked you, but that's the idea, isn't it? Jesus took our place. Jesus must die on the cross. This is absolutely essential. Well, these people didn't really understand this until the resurrection. This is why in this section he says, I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear it now. You know that I'm the Christ. You know that I'm a son of a living God, but there are many things you don't know, many things that will not fall into place or click, so to speak, until after I'm raised, until after I go to my Father. The reason why we begin to see things in a different light after the resurrection is what Jesus is telling us in this text. Because I will send the Holy Spirit. Because I will send the Helper. You're reading the Bible, children, is like reading in the dark. And if you're trying to read in the dark, you can't see anything. And so what do? You turn on a light. Well, this is exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't turn on a light for your eyes to see, Calvin and Jonathan, but he turns on the light in your hearts to receive the word of God, to listen to the word of God, to believe in Jesus Christ, and to rest upon him for redemption. Well, this is why they couldn't bear these things now. Now, the real astonishing thing, and perhaps you caught this when I did the scripture reading, is as they're distressed that he's leaving, he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, then the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. This doesn't mean the Spirit wasn't existing yet. Doesn't mean the Spirit wasn't doing anything before now. But it does mean that what the Spirit does after Jesus dies and after Jesus is raised and after Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father is so much greater than anything the church has ever seen up to this point, that Jesus can actually say, this is better. Now think about this. What he's saying is, this is better for you all to be sitting here Sunday evening in Sunnyvale, California, hearing the word of God with the presence of the Holy Spirit than to walk with Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. and to see him do miracles. And maybe we don't think about the Christian life that way, do we? Or if we do, we forget it, don't we? That what we know in Christ by the power of the Spirit in our hearts right now is better than witnessing the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Because the way the Spirit works in us, he shines the light, as I said, in our hearts. And if we are Christians, we cannot become Christians by simply acquiring a bunch of information or a body of knowledge or even reading a book that is given from heaven by God, which is this book that is before us. We must be those who are taught by the Spirit of God. And what this means is we must not only understand the things that we are hearing, we must know them, we must love them, we must believe them, and through them we must rest everything on the God and Father of Jesus Christ and on Jesus Christ whom he sent. In other words, the Spirit enables you to know God. This is why we say that if someone says that the Spirit is the forgotten person of the Godhead, I'm tempted to respond by saying, if that's really true, then the gospel is the forgotten message of God. Because if there is no Spirit, there is no saving knowledge of God. This is what Jesus says, isn't it? Unless one is born again, born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. Unless you have a new heart, new ears, new eyes, new spiritual senses, you have no life, no faith, no God. We must be born again. So Jesus says, this is to your advantage. He will teach you things beyond what I've taught you. Now here's the big question. If this is the great message and the great ministry of the Spirit that Jesus is describing, what should we expect and what does he come to do? That's the all-important question, isn't it? It's easy for people to appeal to the Spirit and say, the Spirit told me to take this job. The Spirit told me to make friends with this person. The Spirit suggested I go to witness to this particular person. Regardless of what you make of all of those things, isn't it a better question to say, what does the Spirit himself say he came to do? Well, we have the answer here in this text. We have his goals. So first, generally speaking, what does he come to do? Well, notice what Jesus says in verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world. Now, this is the general, this simple word, convict. What this means is he will reprove. He will rebuke. He will not simply rebuke, but he will, to borrow Peter's phrase, put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is much like Jesus promising that when his disciples would be brought before kings and governors and they would be tested and tried for their faith, and he tells them, don't worry what you're going to say at the moment because this Holy Spirit himself will teach you. And I've heard people do weird things like that. I've heard pastors say, see, that's why I don't need to prepare my sermons. The Spirit's going to teach me. I often say, yes, maybe the Spirit's going to teach you by praying through your books on your knees throughout the week. What he's saying is not to teach us to be presumptuous and not to search the Scriptures and not to pray and not to put in hard work, but what he is saying is that the Spirit is able to equip us with all that we need for every situation in life. And in a situation when you are called upon to testify and confess with your mouth what you believe in your hearts, we may and we must believe that the Spirit is with us. And he'll enable us to do that. You ever ask the question, if persecution really came, would I make it? Would I stand? Would I endure hardship? Here's your answer, dear friends. It is not you who testifies, but it is the Holy Spirit. How do I know I will persevere? Well, it's not because I or you or any other Christian has the faith or the strength to do it now. But it is because the Spirit has come to convict. He has come to convince. He has come to testify. Now, notice what's going on. This is not the Spirit coming to tell you which shoe to tie. This is not the Spirit coming to tell you what job to take. This is not the Spirit coming to give you a dream or a vision or make you feel close to God or give you testimonies of people's near-death experiences. This is the Spirit coming to convict. Now, here's the first test of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. What is the Spirit's mission? The Spirit's mission, we'll see ultimately, is to glorify Christ. But how does he do this? He convicts. He confronts. He convinces us. How do we respond to this? Is this part of our vision of being filled with the Spirit? What would this look like in the daily Christian life? Well, what it means is that we, for example, search the law of God. And we say, like the psalmist did, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my anxieties, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Well, what's that saying? But simply, convict me, O God, rebuke me, convince me, confront me with your word. So in other words, if we want to ask, what does it look like to see the Spirit work in us and work in others and work in the preaching of the word? Well, we have to ask the question, is he convicting? Are we being convicted by the Spirit of God? This is why it's so absolutely wrong-headed for people to say that the way to live through the Christian life is really to get away from all this talk about the law, get away from all this talk about the conviction of sin and all of these other things that are so unpleasant for us to think about. That's depressing. That's morbid. Well, unfortunately, it's the path in which the Spirit works. The Spirit's ministry is convicting. And if we're afraid of conviction, maybe we're afraid of the Spirit's work. And we shouldn't be, should we? We ought to desire the Spirit to convince us. Preaching should be convincing and convicting. Your Bible reading should be convincing and convicting. And I've often said this, but if you have trouble with this point, the best counsel I've received is begin opening the larger catechism and start reading the scripture proofs. And you won't have any trouble with this ever again. Because the Spirit speaks through his word. He convinces us to drive us to the Savior. If we're filled with the Spirit, do we share his mission? If we share his mission, then his mission is to convince, to convict. Well, that's the general point. And that's an interesting thing that Jesus singles out, isn't it? He could say to comfort, to strengthen, and he does say that in other places. But here he's chosen to convict, to confront. Well, what specifically is he doing? In general, we've seen what he's doing, but how does he do it? What does this actually look like? Well, notice what he says then in verse 9, rather the rest of verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Have you ever heard anyone explain these words in this way? Of sin because we've broken the Ten Commandments. Of righteousness because we're unrighteous and we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And of judgment because there's a coming judgment. And we all need to stand before God at the last day. We realize that all of those things are true, aren't they? We do need to be convinced of breaking the law of God. I've just said that a moment ago. We do need to be convinced that apart from Jesus Christ, we have no righteousness and in him alone we're righteous. And we do need to prepare for the coming day of judgment. Jesus says, doesn't he? Flee from the wrath to come. That's good counsel. But that's not what he says here. That's not what he means. Notice how he explains his own terms, and he explains them all in terms of himself. This is the key to the mission of the text and the mission of the Spirit and the heart of the text. What does the Spirit come to do? He comes to glorify Jesus Christ. And notice how these specific terms play out in that light. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to my Father. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judge. So he doesn't say concerning sin because they broke the Ten Commandments. He says concerning sin because they've not believed in me. And people often say, well, I'm a sinner, and we're all sinners. And all sin is equal in the sight of God. And so it doesn't matter who you are, God can forgive you and God could embrace you. Because after all, we're all sinners, we're all in the same boat. Well, as with most statements like that, that's a little bit true and a little bit false. It is true, isn't it? We're all sinners. We must recognize that apart from the mercies of God in Christ, we're lost. and we have no hope, whether we're a good person outwardly or a bad person, whether we have a checkered past or an impeccable record. Either way, we all are sinners, and Christ Jesus came to save sinners just like us. But it's also true that not all sins are equal in the sight of God. And you know this implicitly, don't you? What's worse, to go out on the street and lose your temper with a bad driver, and it never comes out in your speech or anything like that? Or to run into someone who offends you at the gas station and start screaming at them, versus getting in a fight with someone in a bar, versus premeditated murder against your neighbor? Are those all the same? You're angry in your heart, you raise your voice, you punch someone with your fist, now you killed someone. Well, no one's going to say they're the same, are they? They're not the same in our eyes, and they're not the same in God's eyes. God is infinite in his glory, and the least sin is heavy enough and weighty enough to drag us down under the wrath of God, apart from the mercies of Jesus Christ. But some sins are worse than others in the sight of God. Jesus says this, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the mighty works that I did in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented and remained to this day. But it will be more tolerable for them on the day of judgment than you." Sodom and Gomorrah, the Old Testament paradigm of eternal punishment and the doctrine of hell. And those who have heard the preaching of Christ, who've seen his miracles, who know the form of godliness but don't know its power, who hold to the pattern of sound words without knowing Jesus Christ. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than them. There are some sins that are worse. And that example gets to the heart of this text and how the Spirit works. "I'll convince the world of sin because they don't believe in me." Or he'll convince the world of sin. What's he saying? The greatest sin, and perhaps the root of all sins, is a failure to give glory to God. But the most offensive way that we affront the glory of God is to reject God's remedy for sin in Christ. You see what he's saying? The greatest means of convincing us of sin is not ultimately the law, but the gospel. And I'm not trying to undermine the law. I'm not trying to take back with the other hand what I just said about the law. We need to be convinced. But it's worse to sin against God's remedy for lawbreaking in Christ. And you see what he's saying? It's as though he's saying this. If you really want to focus on the ministry of the Spirit and you really want to understand his mission and how he's going to convince the world, here's the first thing. He will convince the world of sin with reference to me. He will convince the world of sin with an aim at my glory, with a purpose of shining the spotlight on me. And we must always remember this as Christians. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it's a mistake that many young Christians make. I've made it. I'm sure many of you have made it in this room. That sometimes we act as though when we're talking to a non-believer, we can't tell them about the glory of Christ or we can't tell them about the gospel until they have an adequate conviction of sin under the law. And we say, for example, they really don't have a true sense of their sin yet. They really don't know the holiness of God yet. They really don't know who they are yet. And so I can't really bring them the glory of Christ yet because they don't see the need for the remedy, so they can't hear the remedy. Do you see the mistake in that in the words of Jesus Christ? That's not how the Spirit works. Perhaps what they need is they haven't seen sin in all of its blackness because they haven't seen Christ bearing its curse on the cross. You know one of the hymns we sing, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here on the cross may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." My dear friends, that matches the mission of the Spirit, to convince the world of sin because they don't believe in him. Let me finish the trio and then try to bring this to some application because they all fit together so well. of righteousness, not because we need the imputed righteousness of Christ. Again, right doctrine, wrong text. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. Why was Jesus crucified? Because the multitude thought he was an evildoer. The Jews thought that if this man comes in and says the things that he's going to say, the Romans are going to get upset with us, and they're going to take away our place, and they're going to take away our nation. We're going to lose everything. And the real irony of that story, of course, is it led to the crucifixion of Christ, and they lost their place and their nation anyway. And oftentimes the way that we try to grab on to our idols and the things that grip our hearts in this world, and we fear losing them, even at the cost of following Christ and trusting in him and believing in him, we often lose the things we fear losing in the first place. But this is what's going on. They crucified him as an evildoer. And what was the charge? You've heard the blasphemy. He makes himself equal with God. When he's on the cross, they mock him. If God hears you, let him hear you now. Let him make you come down from the cross. Then we'll believe in you. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, maybe he's calling for Elijah. Let Elijah listen to him. And they mock him. And they cast him off. By the way, just as many of us in this room have done in our own lives, just as many are doing today. Jesus Christ is not worth my time. Jesus Christ is not worth listening to. And it's really the same cry as those who rejected him and cried for his murder on the cross. And I hope that convicts somebody in hearing that tonight. They crucified him as an evildoer. God vindicated him as righteous. So he's saying this is what the Spirit is going to do. He's going to convince people of sin in relation to me, and he's also going to convince people that I am the righteous one. He's going to convince people, in other words, that my Father's word is true. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the first cry of conversion, as it were, is you saying in your heart and with your mouths, this is the beloved Son of God with whom I am well pleased. To believe the Father's testimony, to echo the Father's glorification of his Son, to agree with his opinion that Jesus is the righteous one, that Jesus is vindicated by God. This is what Paul talks about when he says Jesus was justified in the Spirit. God declared that he was righteous, that there was no fault in him. So you see what he's saying is that the Spirit gives you a high opinion of Jesus. He isn't just a good man, he's the Holy One of God. He's the one whom God set apart. He's the one who was rejected as an evildoer by sinful human beings like us. And yet God vindicated him when he raised him from the dead so that now every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because the Spirit is testifying that Christ is the righteous one to the glory of the Father. You see, I've woven all three persons of the Trinity together and how Jesus is doing this. Righteousness is more about Christ than you. That's also true. You look to Christ, who is the righteous one, and you find that he is your righteousness. Because he is vindicated, because the Father has put his stamp of approval on his Son, you can say that as I rest in Jesus Christ, as surely as God accepts his only begotten Son, he accepts me as his adopted son, his adopted daughter, and brings me into his family, and I am accepted in the righteous one. But it's first about Christ, secondly about you. And maybe that's a good summary for the work of the Spirit. How do we know if we're filled with the Spirit? Is it first about Christ and secondly about us? Is it first about our experiences, first about what we think we need in this life, what kind of guidance we desire from God, what kind of letters from heaven? Or is it first about Jesus Christ, the righteous one? This is the Spirit-filled life. This is the mission of the Spirit. He convinces the world generally, but he does it in this way. of sin in relation to Christ, of righteousness in relation to Christ, and of judgment in relationship to Christ. The Greek language is obviously not the same as English. It's kind of a ridiculous statement to make, but the verb tenses are different. There's a little bit of ambiguity here. The ruler of this world, notice in the translation I read, says, is judged. You could also read this as the ruler of this world has been judged, or perhaps is about to be judged. And the idea here is not that Jesus is looking down to the end of time when he'll return in glory, and we all stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for everything we've done. Again, right doctrine from the wrong text. What he's saying is, the Spirit will convince you the ruler of this world, Satan, is judged. Now think about the statements in the gospel. When did this happen? When Jesus is going to the cross, he says, now the ruler of this world is cast out. Now the ruler of this world is judged. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Satan's inactive. It doesn't mean that he's not roaring about like a roaring lion or roaming like a roaring lion seeking to devour our souls. But it does mean his power is broken. It does mean that the floodgates of God's mercy are open to those who are under the darkness of sin and death and Satan in all the nations. And God in Christ is now calling them in, and he's doing it by the power of the Spirit. And it comes back to this statement. He convinces us the ruler of this world is judged. It's done. Let me borrow Jesus' analogy. Why am I casting out demons? Because you don't go into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you first bind the strong man. Then you plunder his goods. Put the pieces together. What are the goods? The souls of people in bondage to sin, death, and Satan. Who's plundering them? Jesus Christ. So who's bound? The strong man. Who's he? Satan. Satan is bound. Christ is plundering souls out of his dominion and bringing them into the kingdom of God right now. And this is why the author of Hebrews is very bold. And he says in Hebrews 2 that Christ came and he destroyed him who had power over death, that is the devil, that he might deliver those who through all their lifetimes were in bondage through fear of death. That's a present reality. And again, whatever you make of it, it doesn't mean Satan is inactive. It doesn't mean he doesn't assault us or tempt us. But it does mean his relationship to you, it does mean his relationship to the nations of the world is different after the cross than before. And what the Spirit is doing is he is proclaiming this victory of Jesus now. The gates of hell are flung wide open. Satan's captives are being plundered by Jesus Christ. And how is Jesus plundering Satan? By the gospel going out from pulpits just like this one all over the world today? With the Spirit of God adding his amen to the preaching of the word? And we're Presbyterians, so this always reminds me of Presbytery. You go to Presbytery, someone makes a motion, and that's how actions happen. So a motion comes to the floor, and you have to debate a motion to decide if it's going to move, if it's going to go forward. There has to be a second. You can't debate it unless someone else comes along and gives their second and says, yes, I want to do this. I want to talk about this. Well, you realize that that's what the Spirit is doing to the Word of God. God is giving his Word through his Son, and the Spirit is offering his second to the motion. And he is saying here, then I will convince the world specifically of sin, righteousness, and judgment, all three in relationship to Jesus Christ. This is why he says in verse 14, when he comes, he'll come to glorify me. So how do you know you're a man or woman filled with the Spirit? Do you listen to his convicting voice? Does the Word of God search you? Does it try you? Does it test you? Do you ask God to use it in that way? Do you long to be convicted? Not that you might be depressed or brought down, but that you might be conformed to Christ. That you might see more of his glory. That you might be convicted of your sin in relation to him. that you might see his righteousness and long to see more of it and to agree with the Father's opinion of his Son. And if you're a Christian, that means you want to be like the Son. You want to be righteous in the Son and righteous like the Son. And we can do this because the ruler of this world is judged. The Spirit is a Christ-centered Spirit. This means we ought to have Christ-centered sermons. I've often said this, but I don't think it's an exaggeration in light of this text to say a Christless sermon is a spiritless sermon. And I'll apply it to myself. I'm not criticizing your pastor or any specific pastor anywhere. But all of us at once. Our aim must be to honor Jesus Christ, or we don't share the aim of the Holy Spirit. It's very possible to preach sound doctrine and a false gospel. Does that sound odd? I can say all the right things about predestination. I can give you a clear exposition of the Sabbath and what that should look like in the Christian life. I can try to convince you why children should be baptized. I could try to tell you why I'm a Presbyterian and not a Baptist. Why I'm convinced in good conscience of this, so I love my brothers with different convictions. And I can be wrong in all of them. If my aim is not to glorify Jesus Christ. And I think it's one of the saddest testimonies in the Reformed Church today that people need to be told that they need to aim at the glory of Jesus Christ in their preaching. If the Spirit's aim is to glorify Jesus Christ, a Spirit-filled life aims at Christ. And it ought to spill out of our hearts, shouldn't it? This is what we ought to pray for, not only in the preaching, but in hearing. And reading the Bible, show me more of Christ. Convince me of sin in relation to him. Show me his righteousness and his glory. Let me look to his power as the one who destroyed the works of the devil and is destroying them in me now and who's gained victory over all his and my enemies. Show me Jesus Christ. Show me the person who says this and I will show you the man or woman filled with the Spirit. This is the Spirit's mission. Well, lastly, and really the third point wraps into the conclusion. We've seen what he does. He convicts. How does he do it? He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, specifically in relation to Christ. Why does he do this? Why does the Spirit work in this particular way? Well, I hinted at this in the beginning, but it's because of his relationship to the Son and to the Father. And notice what Jesus goes on to say in verses 12 through 14. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. We've already seen that and what that means. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. In other words, he'll tell you what you need to know. Them as apostles, and in some sense you could say this is why the apostles wrote the New Testament. The Spirit taught them everything they needed to know. But you realize in 1 John, the apostle John tells you and I that he does something similar to us, not divinely inspiring us, not giving us a direct message from heaven, but in the light of people turning away from the faith, in the light of false teaching, what does he tell us? You have an anointing from the Holy One who teaches you all things. The Holy Spirit is in your heart, and how do you know that in the midst of all the dangers and all the trials and temptations and the false brothers and sisters and people betraying you and turning their back on you in the Christian faith, that you're going to make it to the end because you have the Holy Spirit in your heart? Well, wait a minute. Maybe they had the Holy Spirit in their heart. Maybe they did too, and I thought they did, but now you're saying they were never of us. And the apostle's basically saying, stop worrying about that. Put that aside for the time being and look to the Spirit's work in you. He will teach you what you need to know. He will keep you in the right path. He will ensure that you will persevere, that as you apply yourself in prayer and studying your Bibles, in listening to sermons, that he will not guide you infallibly so that you never make a mistake, but he will always keep you in the right way. He will always keep you on the path to the celestial city, to borrow Bunyan's analogy as you've been considering Pilgrim's Progress in Sunday school. That's part of what he's saying. But then he says, that he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. Then notice the connection to the Father and the Son. This is why the Spirit works in the way he does. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Isn't it interesting? Effectively, what Jesus is doing here is he's dealing with people who are grieving, or at least about to grieve. They're grieving because the Lord's going to leave. And if someone were to ask you the question, what would you talk about with grieving people? I could think of five or six different things off the top of my head, and all of them a biblical warrant, and all of them would be useful, I think. But it's a challenging question to ask, isn't it? Would you talk about the inner workings of the Trinity? Not in a speculative way, but in a personal way, in a practical way. It's really the same thing as asking, do grieving people need to know more about who their God is? Now, if I put the question that way, maybe it sounds a little bit more appealing, doesn't it? Of course we need to know more about who our God is. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing, isn't he? I'm going to leave. Sorrows filled your heart, and it's to your advantage that I go. But let me explain to you what the Spirit is going to do. One, he's going to convict. This is what? Two, the way he's going to do it is of sin, righteousness, and judgment in relation to me. And the third thing, why? Because of his relationship to me and to my Father. So just as I have received everything that I have from my Father and I declare it to you, so he takes what he receives from me and he will declare it to you. Now, there's a lot of deep theology there, isn't it? And more than I have time to explain today, but let me try to get to the bottom line of what Jesus is saying. There's a divinely inspired or divinely constituted order in how God deals with us and how we deal with him. And I've already stated it. No one comes to the Father except by the Son. And there is no other way that you can get to God and may get to God other than through Jesus Christ. But there is no way to get to the Son but by the Spirit. You must be taught by the Spirit in the pages of the Bible, but you must know more than that. He must teach you not only in your minds, but he must inscribe the words on your hearts. He must write them into the depths of your souls so that you know Jesus Christ and believe in Jesus Christ and to love Jesus Christ. And it is because of this divinely constituted order. By the Spirit, I see the things of Christ and I see Christ himself. Because the Spirit gives to me what he's received from the Son that I might know the Son. And as I receive the Son, then I receive the things the Father has committed to the Son. So through the Son, I know the Father. And I need all three persons of the Holy Godhead to save me. I need a Spirit to enlighten my mind and my heart to bring me to the Son, and a Son to save me from my sins that God might be my Father. And Jesus is saying, this is why. Because God is who he is, he does what he does. And when we see what God does, we know who God is. And that's exactly what Jesus is explaining. The Trinity is personal, the Trinity is practical, because it's all about knowing God. So by the Spirit, we must come through the Son to the Father. So how do we know whether we are Spirit-filled people, and what is the mission of the Holy Spirit? In brief, the mission of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. He does this through convincing us, and he does this through driving us to Jesus Christ himself. So at the end of the day, being filled with the Spirit means that by his power, we know Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ, God is our Father. That sounds simple when I put it that way, isn't it? My dear friends, that's the gospel. The glory of God in saving sinners, the knowledge of the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And the work of the Spirit in that light is not complicated, is it? It's beyond our comprehension. It's glorious. It transcends our understanding. But yet at the same time, it's not complex. The business of the Holy Spirit is to bring people to Jesus Christ. Is it your business? don't talk about being filled with the Spirit or Spirit-filled preaching that's not filled with Jesus Christ as well. That's a different Spirit, not the Holy Spirit. We need to be cautious. Let me just say a couple of concluding words of application here. I said at the outset that the Spirit needs to convict us. So there's a danger on the other side. Every truth has its opposing error. I've heard many pastors say that the Spirit works and convinces us of sin, and so we need more preaching of the law. Well, that's good, and that's true. But the reason why people don't like my sermons is because there's so much law, and they just don't like the law. Well, we need to ask the question, is it also possible that there's not enough Christ? See, we could talk about the law wrongly, can't we? We can use it inappropriately. Does the conviction of sin, even through the law of God, drive you to Jesus Christ? Does it shine the spotlight on Christ? Does it show you the character of Christ? And is it more convicting because of the fact, but also more delightful and joyful to the Christian? We have to emphasize things in the right way. But now let me turn the tables. A preacher like myself needs to preach responsibly, but we need to hear responsibly too. And it's very easy for every single one of us to hear a pastor preach the gospel and he says something that rubs us the wrong way or we don't like, and we blame the pastor. And maybe he's wrong, maybe he said something wrong, and maybe he needs to repent. That's always possible, often is. But the thing I've been convinced of more and more in the Christian life, and I'm not making this comment to apply to this church in particular, but even if we hear bad sermons that are poorly done, we still need to recognize that the Spirit's voice is often there. And we need to ask, am I willing to be convicted? Am I willing to hear what the Spirit is saying, even if the messenger is not doing a good job? That takes swallowing our pride. And you've been blessed with a good preacher here. But are we willing to hear the convicting voice of the Spirit? I have a responsibility as a preacher to do this in a way that shines a spotlight on Christ. You have a responsibility as a hearer to aim at the glory of Christ and seek the Spirit to do this in your heart and all things. But we must not fear the conviction of sin. And we must not run from it. Maybe the best way for me to end with this summary of the Spirit's work is the proverb. Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. The Spirit comes to convince of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to glorify Jesus Christ. This is his aim. May it be ours. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your kindness in giving us your word. We thank you for such clear instruction as we have in this text. May it grip our hearts and may it change our lives. And may you bless us, Lord, as we depart this Lord's day in joyful worship and thanksgiving to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.